So we're turning back to Matthew 16, page 821 of our Bibles, 821. And we're looking in the next in our series of questions that Jesus asked. Over the last few weeks, we've seen a variety of questions that Jesus asked of a variety of people. A question he asked the disciples, one he asked of the Samaritan woman, one he asked of the young man who came up to him and said, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you perceive it? How do you read it?" And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, today he's asking a question again of his disciples. Do you not yet perceive? Don't you understand even now? But to see the full force behind this question, we do need to look outside the immediate context of what Jesus says here. In fact, we need, I think, to go back to chapter 15 and verse 29, just a bit further up the page under the heading, "Jesus Heals Many." Jesus has been walking along beside the Sea of Galilee. He's turned left and headed up onto one of the mountains that hem the sea in. And up he goes, and notice who follows. Not just a crowd, not just a great crowd, but great crowds, plural, came to him. So what? Well, notice who they brought. They brought the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Now, if you're lame or crippled, climbing mountains isn't an obvious way of spending your time. But clearly, they felt it was worth it. So these people brought them along. He's up a mountain, and yet still people led and helped and guided and encouraged and even carried their sick friends to him up on the mountainside. And what happens? They put them at his feet, and he healed them. If you were here last week, I suggested that we can get so familiar with certain passages that we lose the wonder of them. A sick person comes to Jesus, Jesus heals them. Next, please, another one comes along. But try to imagine just what it must have been like to be one of those individuals. You've never walked since you were born. And instantly, your legs are full of life. A woman who has never spoken is suddenly shouting, "I can speak!" And the man who's been deaf from birth says, "Yes, I know, I can hear you." It is astonishing. Each miracle is for us just one amongst many as we read such familiar accounts. But for the individuals, this was life-changing, life-giving stuff that was happening. But in each case, the main purpose of the healing was not the healing itself. The main purpose was to be a sign pointing to Christ the King, a sign pointing forwards to the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in by his life on earth. It's a sign. And in these healings, Jesus is giving a foretaste of what is to come. Yes, it was life-changing for these people, but their lives still ended. They still died one day. But they now know, having seen Jesus' power, that he will one day make good on his promise. He will make good on this sign and bring healing that will last forever. There will be no more colds. The crowd seemed to get it. Verse 31. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. But as they wondered, they recognized what Jesus was doing. They recognized that he was fulfilling God's promise that had been given over the centuries, that one day he would send his forever king. And so, they glorified the God of Israel. We read at the end of that paragraph. They knew what was going on. The second bit of context that builds up to this question in chapter 16, verse 9, follows on immediately. And Jesus is still up on the mountain. He's still surrounded by these great crowds. And Jesus has compassion on them. Verse 32. We spoke a bit about compassion last week, you may remember. Compassion means suffering with. Jesus suffered with these people who he knew were getting hungry. So hungry, he says, that he's worried about them passing out if they go away to feed themselves. And so just as he did a few days earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few small fish." He gives thanks to his Father for that food, gives it to his disciples, and they distribute it to the entire crowd. And they, verse 37, all ate and were satisfied. This wasn't just a snack, this was enough. I went on a cruise, 20 years ago, and on the last night of this 10-day cruise, all of the 3,500 passengers, it was a big boat, all of 3,500 passengers got back to their cabins, and there on the bedside table was a plate of fresh strawberries that tasted as though they'd just been picked, except they were dipped in chocolate. How did they do that? That was a remarkable feat. Of course, I know that somewhere deep in the bowels of the boat, they've got a fridge that's big enough to store 30,000 strawberries and in the ideal conditions for 10 days, and then they produce them. But Jesus had no fridge. He had no secret stores. He just had a day's rations for one person, and he fed thousands. Again, it's all too easy, isn't it, to miss the scale of what he does here. Satisfying 4,000 men, plus the women and children. And then there are seven baskets left over. But staggering as this miracle is, it's just a sign. Like the healings, they were signs. This one is a sign, again, pointing to who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, who himself fed his people in the wilderness some 1,600 years earlier. A sign pointing to the King's kingdom. Again, pointing forward to a time when there will be no more hunger. And then the final piece of this jigsaw that leads up to the question is another approach from the religious elite. And here we get to our passage for the day. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were two parties within Judaism, usually hostile to one another, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. So we read in verse 1 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Mark, in his account, mentions that at this point Jesus sighed deeply. And no wonder. In his place, I think I'd have lost it. I said, "How many signs do you want? Didn't you see them all up on the mountainside? Didn't you see the thousands that got fed? Aren't all those healings enough for you to know who I am? And what kingdom I inaugurate?" But he doesn't. He's wiser than that. He knows that the Pharisees and Sadducees don't see the signs because they don't want to see. They don't want to have to acknowledge what the signs are pointing to: Jesus' eternal kingship. So Jesus knows that whatever sign he gives them will not be enough. I mentioned last week an atheist who accosted me after Buster's funeral a week last Wednesday. As we chatted, he said that in order to believe something, he needed proof. I said, "Oh, that's interesting. That's the same as me." "Really?" he said. He was quite surprised at that. I said, "The only difference between us is the type of proof that we need. What proof would satisfy you?" I asked. And he paused, I think sensing that he was painting himself into a corner, and said, "I don't know." The truth is, of course, that just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he didn't want to believe. And so no amount of proof would have been sufficient. No proof is enough for someone who doesn't want to believe. And at this point, Jesus points out their inconsistency. They know how signs work. He says, you see the sign of a red sky in the evening, and you know that tomorrow will be a day by the pool drinking pina coladas. They know how signs work. So when they see a man behaving as the promised Messiah was said to be behaving, why can they not interpret that as a sign? The only explanation is that they are being willfully ignorant, determinedly blind. That's not a real sign, Jesus. We want a proper one. We want a sign from heaven. But Jesus knows that whatever sign he gives will not be enough. And it makes him angry. It makes him angry because these are the very people, the religious experts, who should be welcoming him as God's forever king, recognizing the signs and pointing them out to other people. But instead they're trying to silence him. No wonder he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because they reject God's word. And adulterous, not because they're sleeping around, but because they're being unfaithful to God, the God they claim to serve, the God they claim to worship. But he does finish in verse 4 by promising them a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he's already explained the sign of Jonah back in chapter 12, so he doesn't explain it here. What he says there is that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be. One of the ways in which he talked about himself, as we saw in Daniel. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when Jonah was rescued by God from the belly of the fish, Nineveh repented. When Jesus is rescued by God from the grave, even that sign will not be enough for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They will still try to silence him. Now you're probably wondering, when's he going to get to Jesus' question? Well, we're there now. Jesus walks away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He crosses the sea with the disciples, and the disciples, we're told, realize that they have no bread. This is in verse 5. I guess there was probably a bit of finger-pointing going on. Peter blames John, and John says he thought Andrew was bringing the bread. But Jesus cuts across the argument by warning them. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, leaven is used in bread. It's like yeast, I guess. And so the disciples carry on talking about bread. Is he saying we were right to bring no bread? Is he telling us we mustn't buy bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees? And here's his question. Do you not yet perceive? Don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on? You, my disciples, have seen me feed huge crowds twice, and yet you're worried about food for yourselves. Well, I'm right here with you. I'm not talking about the Pharisees' bread. I'm using the leaven, the yeast, as an image. Because what's happening is that the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees think about me has infected your thinking. If you make bread, you'll know that you use a tiny amount of yeast to work through a whole batch of dough in order for the bread to rise. And this poisonous doubting of the Pharisees is affecting the disciples. They're doubting Jesus' ability to provide for them, even though they've seen him do it. The religious experts are doubting Jesus by demanding more signs. And now the disciples are beginning to think, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees are right, and they are the religious experts after all, then where's our supper coming from? Maybe Jesus can't do it again. And the same thing has happened right down the centuries, throughout the history of the church. Religious experts have sowed seeds of doubt. 500 years ago, the church was teaching that the way you got to heaven was by doing lots of good deeds. And if you didn't do enough and you died and went to their invented place called purgatory, then your living relatives could pay money to the church to buy you out of purgatory. It's just ridiculous. But people believed it. People paid shedloads of money for this lie. Today, it's different things. The issue of the day at the moment is the whole question of sexuality and transgenderism and so on. And there is a group of bishops, a small group admittedly, but a group of bishops who are promoting the LGBTQ agenda. And because they're religious experts, then other people are saying, maybe it is all right. Maybe it is okay for two men to use this term marriage for their relationship. Or for a man to decide he's a woman and therefore be rebaptized as a woman. Jesus says, do you not yet perceive? Don't you see what's going on? You have no reason to doubt my words. And suddenly you think I've been misleading you about sexuality and marriage and identity for 20 centuries? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is present and active today. And it's no accident that this question of Jesus, do you not yet perceive, is sandwiched between two very significant words, faith and remembering. Verse 8, first of all, O you of little faith, he says. These are his disciples. They've been with him for 2.5 years, seeing all that he's doing, and yet they have little faith. Why? Well, because they're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in some ways. They've seen the signs. They know the power that he has. They have every reason to put complete faith in Jesus. Yet this leaven, this poisonous thinking, has knocked their faith away. It's just like Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water. When he keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus, he's fine. When he looks at the water, his faith evaporates and down he goes. Faith conquers doubt when we stand on every promise of God's word. But faith only grows when there is the opportunity to doubt. It's like love. Love only grows when we have the opportunity to show love. We all know this, don't we? We're doing fine, and then a loved one dies, or unemployment hits. Do we keep our eyes on the sure promises of Jesus? Or does our faith crumble away? Because Jesus hasn't kept the promises he didn't actually make, but we rather wish he had. Oh, you of little faith. And then verse 9. Do you not remember? Another question of the disciples. Do you not remember? Someone once said that the problem with Christians is that they leak. We learn about God. We receive his blessings and then forget them. We leak. We forget all too easily what God has done for us. And so, as those memories leak away, doubts gain a foothold in our thinking. Of course, we have an advantage over the disciples who at this point hadn't seen Jesus die and rise again. But a few verses later, verse 21, just towards the bottom of the page, Jesus begins to teach them that he is going to suffer, he is going to die, and he is going to rise again on the third day. And then he does it. Can you see that someone who foretells that they're going to die and rise again and then does it has to be completely trustworthy in everything? Or do you not yet perceive? What can we take away from this? How can we get better? Well, first, we need to be better rememberers, if that's a word. It is now. We need to be better rememberers. We need to be constantly going back to our Bibles to remind ourselves, to help us to remember what God has done for us, his people. But individually too, if you're the kind of person who struggles to remember God's blessings, write them down. Get a journal that you can write things down in each day. Write down your prayers and how God has answered each of them. Write down things for which you can thank God. And then when the hard times come, you'll have something to go back to. Yes, I can trust him. I can't see where he's going with this circumstance, but I can trust him. He is completely trustworthy. And as we do this, our faith grows. And so when those opportunities for doubt come along, we begin to choose faith instead. And the more we remember, and the more our faith grows, the more easily will we perceive the leaven, the misleading statements, the doubting spouting of religious experts who have not remembered God's word and whose faith isn't little, it's empty. Shall we pray as we sit? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have allowed us to perceive your great goodness, not just in coming to earth in order that we may know your Father, but in dying and rising again for us. May we not be leaky Christians. May we be Christians, your followers, who remember all that you have done for us in order that our faith may grow and we may be better protected against the leaven that so often comes our way. We ask this for your glory. Amen.